Again, I want to thank everybody for coming this way and for joining us here on the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room. Today's study will be study number 27, I believe. Yep, 27. And today is the 22nd of November, 2015. Study today is going to be a continuation, and we're getting close to the end. I would estimate one, maybe two more studies in Cosmos after this, and then we should be moving on. But today will be, as I said, study number 27 on the subject of Cosmos and Scripture. And as always, I'll put forth the study purpose this morning. And the girls are here. Good to see y'all. We'll put forth our study purpose this morning, as we always do. And most of you know this already, but our purpose here is to examine the premise that the Koine Greek form cosmos, from its original contextual usage in the New Testament, hey babies, was specific to the covenant people Israel, and does not mean either the inhabited world or creation as adornment, as the typical accepted definition that we find in the lexicons and Greek dictionaries. We will examine all 152 verses in the New Testament where the word cosmos, and that's again Strong's number 2889, where it all occurs in this series of studies. So, Monday. Oh, you need the chair?
Yeah.
You sure? Y'all good? We can pull the table out some if you need to. All right. So that is our that's our study purpose, and that's where we're going with this. Certainly not new, being the 27th study. Isn't new to you if you've been here for these studies before. I think it's important that we put this one to bed, that we solve this, and I do plan to persevere in it until the end, as you probably have already seen. And I'm kind of glad we've done it, because I've learned a ton about the usage of the word cosmos in Scripture myself. Hopefully I've been able to pass a little bit of that along to you guys, and that you've picked up a little bit on it as well, and learned some things about the word that maybe you didn't know before. So in continuing our study this morning for number 168, turn over to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Now, we did several usages in the book of 1 John last week. And Tony, as always, thank you for posting. And I sometimes get a little remiss in thanking you for that. But I really do appreciate what you do, and the fact that you're able to put the definitions, the show the Greek spelling, and the usage and all that concerning these Greek words on the screen really means a lot to me, and I know it does to everybody else in here. So I want to thank you this morning again for your help in doing that, and trying to keep it, keep up with me, and keep it what you post congruent there with what I'm saying. So for number 168, as I said, turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. And our words in 1 John 3, 1. But I want to read, let's read verses 1 through 3 to get the context, but I especially want you to note verse 1. Yeah, I know it is, Tony, and I really do appreciate it, and I apologize for being so slothful and being appreciative. Should be thankful for all things, and sometimes I get caught up in what's going on, and I forget to thank the people that need to be thanked, and you certainly do. 1 John 3:1, let's read 1 through 3. John continuing on, and let me preface this whole study this morning. I made the statement last week that I believe that John wrote this particular epistle, that he wrote this epistle during the Acts period, and I personally believe it was during the Acts period sometime after, pretty early after Acts, the 10th chapter, where Peter, of course, sees the vision of the sheep. And we begin to have the Gentiles grafted in to the kingdom hope of Israel that was being offered to them as a result of the Lord's prayer on the cross, I believe, during that time. So I believe that you have to temper the usage of the word world, especially by John, in this book with that idea. Now, if you don't, of course, share that idea, then you may have a problem applying that idea to the definition of the words. But as we go through it, I think it becomes more apparent that when John, for the most part, is talking, using the word world in the context of this book, that he's generally talking about the typical definition, the world as a whole, the world, as we said, as the known world or adornment, as the typical definition there. So I think I sort of wanted to preface this whole study this morning with that statement, because I'm kind of continuing that idea from last week when we started looking at 1 John over into this week, and it's going to have a little bearing on our words and definitions here this morning as well. But let's read 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3, where John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." And boy, that's a lot. You know, even if it wasn't to the church, excuse me, even if it wasn't to the church, the body of Christ, that simple statement right there is a lot to get your arms around. If we just consider or behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Listen to what he's telling. Listen to what he's telling the people of his day. Listen to what he's telling the people, I believe, that are being grafted in to Israel's hope of that day and to the Jews of that day. Behold what manner of love. And John was all about love. If John never heard anything else that Christ said, he heard the commandment of the Lord while he was alive, to love one another, to love your brethren. And the introduction to John's first epistle at the beginning of 1 John in the Companion Bible really brings forth that point. So he says, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." Now you see, the distinction and the comparison here is drawn between those that knew the Lord and those that did not truly know the Lord. There were many that just heard of the Lord, but they didn't really know the Lord. And here he says, "Therefore the world knoweth us not," us being the believers, the brethren, those who believe in the Son, those who heard and heeded what he said, according to John, "that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not." If it didn't know Christ, then it can't know them that know Christ. And that makes perfect sense. It makes perfect logic to me that John would be able to say that. That the world knew us not. The world knew the believers not. Because it knew Christ not. So if it didn't know Christ, then it certainly can't know the believers. And he goes on to say, "Beloved." Hey, Lonnie. Hey, Carolyn. Good to have y'all with us. He goes on to say, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, that we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Now, that statement may be for those of you in dispensational circles. That one may be a little bit of a problem because of that word "appears." But you have to be careful if it's epiphania or if it's phaneru. Now, if it's phaneru, however you pronounce that, is a different meaning than epiphania. So John here is talking about an appearing or a manifestation, something being made manifest or being brought to light. It's not a flash appearing, sort of like epiphania, is the Greek word there is different. This is just, coming to light or being made manifest. He's basically saying, that it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall be made manifest, when we shall come to the knowledge that the Lord is being placed in the position that he always said he would, basically is what he's saying here, that we shall be like him. For we shall see him, John says, as he is. And then verse 3, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he, Christ, is pure. So see, knowing Christ and being in Christ during this dispensation of the kingdom, and I say that because John makes that pretty apparent several places in this chapter, or in this book of this epistle of 1 John. He makes that pretty apparent. So, during this dispensation, appearing here doesn't mean the same thing that appearing means if you see it in a church book or if you see Paul use the word epiphania. It's a different meaning here. So for this one, I want you to note that in this passage, we have a hint of the time of the writing of this epistle, where John says here in this verse that the world knew him not. See, and I think even when a passage doesn't say who it's written to, there are still hints within a book, or even when a book doesn't have a passage in it saying who it was written to, or give you a hint as to the exact time, I think you can place the general time by other statements that you run into in the book. And I believe this verse here, verse 1 of chapter 3, is one of those verses. That it's one of the verses that gives us a little bit of a hint as to the time and the writing of the epistle of First John. Because, he says, the world knew him not, which would certainly be a fair statement to say. Now think about this. If John is writing this during the book of Acts, sometime shortly after Acts 10, after the events of Acts 10 where Peter gets the vision of the sheep, and the Gentiles are being grafted in, it's a very fair statement for John to say that the world knew Christ not. Why? Because at that time, Christ came to his own. Remember, we talked about that in the Gospel of John. The Lord came to his own. He came to the Jews. The Jews did what? They rejected him. They desired a thief instead of their Savior, instead of their Lord, instead of their King. And this is what happened. And they took him, and as Peter accuses them in Acts 2, he said, you with cruel hands have taken and slain him. You hung him on a cross, and you killed him. But him hath God raised up. These things really happened. And so it would be a very fair statement for John to say here that the world, the general world, knew him not, or even the nation of Israel knew him not. So see, this verse gives us a hint of the time of its writing here where John says the world knew him not. This places the probable writing after the Lord's rejection of Israel and likely after his crucifixion and resurrection is where I believe it places the writing of this whole book. And that's why I prefaced the whole study by what I said earlier. So the overall tone, I believe, the overall presentation, the overall content of what John has to say in 1 John seems to be addressed to me as the reader. It seems to be addressed to Jews and grafted in Gentiles, but admittedly now, for this verse, admittedly this verse makes sense with either usage. You could read 1 John 3, 1, thusly, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore Israel knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And it would be a fair statement for John to say, Israel knows Christ not, because, or knowest, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore Israel knoweth us not, because Israel knew him not. You see what I'm saying there? Israel, you know, is I think a Bible, you could probably plug it in here and make it make sense. Or, yeah, that's a good question, Coach, and I kind of I kind of went back and forth on this one a little bit. I spent more time probably on this one passage than I did in the rest of them there that we're going to go over today. And I totally agree. It would seem to go both ways, but if you look at the entire context of the book, I think what it makes more sense and goes along with what we've already looked at in the first couple of chapters of the epistle, to let it go both ways. But admittedly, it could be both ways here, so that's the way I put this one. And I think I finished up with saying, but admittedly, this verse makes sense with either usage. So I agree with the coach there. Peter was pointed out by a woman who said you were with him but never denied it. So I believe it means the whole world, not just Israel. It's the whole world would include Israel, and I totally agree. But in all fairness, I think if it even within the context of the verse could use Israel, and certainly John, I believe in this verse, was probably targeting Israel here as much as the grafted in Gentiles. So I left this one as a either way, and Coach certainly makes a valid argument there, and I agree it could go either way, but I believe it makes better sense, and it includes a much broader audience if you use it as the whole world. So I think we're in total agreement there, Coach, from what it looks like. For number 169, let's go to 1 John chapter 3, verse 13. So what I want to do to get the context and keep it going, because I glean as much from the context here as I do the word studies, let's read verses 4 through 13, but I want you to note especially verse 13 as we read, which says, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law." I always have trouble saying that word. "For sin is the transgression of the law. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sin, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him," and the him here is Christ, "sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him." And he goes on to say, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous." Verse 8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning." And then he says this in verse 8, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." Now, John's already talked about the love of God being manifested there in verse 1 of chapter 3. But here he says, here's the purpose. "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And I believe that's why this dispensation had a great camera, had a great emphasis placed on works. Verse 9, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this," verse 10, "the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Who was the beginning there? The beginning there was Christ. John is talking about the one who is the beginning here. Here's the message you heard from the one who is the beginning, that we should love one another. And certainly this is another indication verse here that what John's talking about has taken place after the death of the Lord, certainly. Then in verse 12 he says, "Not as Cain." So we're talking about brotherly love here, loving your brother. And then he says in verse 12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. And wherefore he slew him, or slew he him, because his own works were evil and his brother's were righteous." Well, everybody knows the story of Cain and Abel. They both brought forth the fruits for offering before the Lord. But Cain brought forth his offering not according to the way that they were told that it should be. But now Abel did. When Abel brought his forth, it was according in line with the proper way to do the sacrifices. So What was the result? Well, one's was accepted and the brother, and Cain's was not. And therefore Cain was wroth with his brother, the scripture says, and he killed him. He took up his hand and he killed him. Cain killed Abel. And that's why John here is using him as the example. And then verse 13. Here's our verse. John says, marvel not, my brethren, if the world, the cosmos, hate you. So, again in this verse, I believe in all fairness, either usage would work. But here again, John addresses his readers as brethren, which is the Greek form Adelphos, which means a brother, either literally or figuratively. So I think this word could also include grafted in Gentiles in the context, because John, I don't believe here, is speaking specifically to Israeli brethren through blood. He is talking about more of a spiritual brethren, more of a, not a spiritual, but a spirit brethren, because of the belief that they all had, the Lord that they all had, the faith that they all had in the one Jesus Christ. And I believe, doesn't that give John a ministry to Gentiles during Acts? Well, I believe so. Or are they considered Israelites once they're grafted in, Jason? Because I believe Paul makes it pretty clear in Galatians, and I'm not disputing your point, I think it's a good point, but I believe Paul makes it clear that once they're in, that God sees them all as sons of Abraham during that dispensation. Something maybe to think about. And that's why I wanted to bring this out a little bit here in John and get a little dialogue going about this, because there's, you know, and as I've been looking through this, I've been seeing John, and maybe in a, oh no, not a spiritual Israel at all. But when God looked at grafted in Gentiles during the Acts period, they were considered, even though they were Gentiles by blood, God considered them to be sons of Abraham. And I didn't say that, Paul said that. Check it out in Galatians. I think he makes it pretty clear that if they're brought in, then they're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promises. Paul speaks as if the promises were made to the grafted in Gentiles just as they were made to Abraham, if I'm not mistaken. I could be reading that wrong. So, certainly good conversation, things to think about there. So I've written about this one, just what I just said. John addresses his readers as brethren. So I think this word could also include grafted in Gentiles in the context. I do believe that at this point at least that I do believe at least at this point that you could say that John's epistle, the first epistle of John, was certainly written to the Jews of that day and to the grafted in Gentiles, because in God's eyes, he saw them as one and the same. And I think that would have, you know, if God saw it that way, I think John would probably have seen it that way too. At least that would be my initial thought. So I'll leave the first two, 168 and 169, with being able to go either way, and I'm already thankful for the conversation this is generating and for the thinking. And I like thinking. I like it when people think and bring these questions out. Whether you agree or disagree is unimportant. We will. It just gives us food to study on later. But for now, and for the record, for my record, 168 and 169, you could read verse 13 as, marvel not, brethren, if Israel hate you, because Israel certainly hated all the believers. And it could also be in the greater context of the entire world, the whole world. So I believe 169 could go either way as well. Not going to be so for the next one. Let's go to 170. 1 John 3:17. And let's read 14 through 17. to get the context here. But I want you to particularly note 17, because that's where our word is. Verse 14 says, we know, and just going right on down in the same chapter, he says, we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth what? In death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. See, that's, John had a lot to say about the brothers, about brethren. And I wonder if there might have been, some, a little animosity here between the Jews and the grafted in Gentiles at that time. Because occasionally, you know, in human form, our flesh shines. I know mine does a lot. And, you know, I'm assuming that all people down through history have an old man and new man, just like I have, according to the scripture. And I'm sure that from time to time their flesh would outshine their new man. So I wonder if, you know, in the back of my mind, if that might have been some of the reasoning from this. Loving your brother is a big theme of at least chapter 3 here in this first epistle. And then he says in 17, here's our verse. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and sheddeth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Basically what John is saying in this verse, who can have the goods of the world, who can be well off in the world's goodness, and see his brother have need, and not have bowels of compassion for him, and be in Christ? How can you do that? John is saying in this verse. Does everybody see that? He says, whoso hath this cosmos is good. And that good there, I believe, gives us the key to how to interpret this one. This verse, the context, in this verse, the context here defines the usage. The word good here is the Greek form bios. Or you ever seen somebody's bios, we call it, you know, in our English vernacular, we call it bios. We typically pronounce B-I-O-S, bios, instead of bios, which may be closer to the real Greek pronunciation. But here the word good is bios, which means goods, living, or a livelihood. That's what the word means here. But whoso has this world's goods or livelihood, and seeth his brother have need, and shut up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? How can a man that says he has the love of God see his brother in need, and if he has the ability to help him, not help him, is what John's saying here. So, the typical definition here is the only one that makes sense. If you try to plug Israel into this verse, it makes absolutely no sense, at least in my mind. So, for 317, number 170, so the typical definition makes definitely the most sense here. So, that's how I left that one. Number 171, let's go down to 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. And I want to read 3:23 through 4:1 to get the context here. So go with me to John, 1 John 3:23, and let's start there. And then we'll stop at 1 John 4:1. It says, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And there's the commandment again. John again hammering forth the point of loving one another, having love for your brethren, and this love being the sign that Christ is in you. He says, and he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, Christ, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. And then in explanation of the Spirit which he hath given us, that John mentions, he launches in to chapter 4, and we have verse 1. John here going to explain how you can try the spirits, whether it's the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Antichrist. Now listen, let's read John, 1 John 4:1. And this is the verse that has our word. Beloved, John says, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, here, although either usage would work, I guess, in this verse, remember the entire earth. The entire earth was and still is the realm of these false prophets. So I believe here that you can only use the typical definition where John says, try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. And I don't think they were limited just to the area, the nation of Israel at all. I believe the false prophets were everywhere. Paul ran into them as he was making his journeys. They call them missionary journeys. But as Paul was making his journeys through Asia, you'll see in the recorded in Acts where he ran into these demonic people that would follow him around and mock him, mock what they said. And remember, Paul had to turn around and rebuke them once. I believe it's in Acts 13, maybe. I didn't look it up, but I specifically remember Paul talking of, or Luke recording, that in Acts, Paul ran into many false prophets, many of these people that were possessed with these demonic spirits out in the world. Not just in Israel, but out in Asia, where he was spreading the word of Christ to the Gentiles. So, certainly there in 4:1, those spirits, the false prophets, were not limited to Israel at all. So I think for 4:1, the typical definition definitely stands, because the entire earth is the realm of these false prophets, the spirit of Antichrist. The next one, number 172, is in 1 John 4:3. So let's keep right on reading, and let's read verses 2 and 3, but I want you to note especially verse 3. John goes on to say, hereby know ye the Spirit of God. And he's going to give us some instruction. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. Then verse 3. The antitype of verse 2. The rest of the story, as Paul Harvey used to say. Then he says, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the cosmos. At this time that John wrote this, at the time that John wrote this, I specifically believe that the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world. That the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world, in the entire world, not just in Israel, but that it was everywhere. And John here given the instruction for how to discern the spirits. He said, any spirit that you think is of God, test it. If that spirit will admit that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, then it's of God.
Now he's in the White House.
That's pretty good, Stephanie. But any spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is coming, I wonder how you'd answer that.
Yeah.
That's a pretty good thought. I wonder how you would answer that question.
I think he's already answered it.
Yeah, pretty much.
Wanting to bring refugees over here.
Yeah.
I think.
Any spirit that recognizes not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is what? That's the spirit of Antichrist. See, if Christ didn't come in the flesh, then the price isn't paid for man. And as Paul says, we are yet in our sins in 1 Corinthians 15. Paul makes it very clear that if Christ didn't die, and that's why I have such a problem with people that says, well, if Christ didn't die, you know, when he gave up the ghost on the cross, he went and he preached the spirits in prison and was down there for 3 days and done this and done that. You know, he didn't die. Christ really didn't die. Man, that is dangerous ground to tread on. Because Christ, just as Jonah was, he gave you the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so was Christ in the heart of the earth. And he was dead, folks, for 3 days and three nights. The Lord Jesus Christ was dead. Completely, utterly, and 100% dead. I can't make that any plainer. And God raised him up on the third day. And praise God that he did, because therein lies our power, according to Paul. In him we have our power of resurrection, because of his resurrection. And it really gets me when people go that route. And I believe that's at the root of what John is talking about here, when he says that this spirit of Antichrist will not admit that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Because if they can cast doubt upon that, then they can cast doubt upon his death. One thing leads to another. An inch gives them a mile. So you gotta be careful. You gotta be careful about these things. So, as you might have already guessed, for 1 John, chapter 4, verse 3, I believe that the typical definition stands here. It's carrying on the same idea that he's been talking about. And we're gonna do the same thing in, 4:4 for number 173. Let's go on down and read the next verse. He says, ye are of God, or we are of God, little children, and have overcome them, the Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in what? The cosmos. Greater is he that is in you than the spirit of Antichrist that is in the world, that is in the cosmos there. And of course, same ideas carrying right on through 4:4 and 4:5. So I'm going to go ahead and tell you that I believe that for both of these, it's certainly the typical definition, because John here, I believe, is using the entire realm of Antichrist as the backdrop. And what we're talking about here is the whole world, not just Israel. Israel may work for the sentence structure in these, but I don't think it goes with the context of what we're talking about at all. So for 1 John 4:4, definitely the typical definition here. And then for numbers 174, 175, and 176, because the word is used three times in 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, and let's read it. And we'll be done for the day. He said, they, the spirit of Antichrist, they, in 4:5, are of the cosmos. Listen to what he's saying. Therefore speak they of the cosmos. Because they're in the cosmos, they speak of the cosmos. And he goes on to say, and the cosmos heareth them. Because they're in the world, they speak of the world, and the world what? Listens to them. Makes perfect sense. What John's saying there in 4:5 makes perfect sense, and it also makes perfect sense going right along with the context that he's already laid out. Therefore, I also believe that in 1 John chapter 4, verse 5, for all three occurrences, all three of those are the typical definition as well. So we'll stop there with that one today. And like I said, we're probably down to one, maybe two studies left in the study of the cosmos. Then we'll move on to the next study on the list. So for today, the running total, if you're keeping up with it, for the typical definition, we got 123. for Chuck's definition of using Israel for every occurrence of cosmos in the scripture, I got 14. And for the either or, we added 2 to that column today for a total of 39. And that gives us, for the total number of passages or usages reviewed, not passages, but usages, we've only got 152 verses, but I think we got 182 usages. So that leaves us at 176 total for today. And hopefully you were blessed by what you heard today. I know I certainly have been. I got a note here also. I said Gary went to the hospital in an ambulance. He could drive, but was afraid that he would pass out because his oxygen was really low. He said he was going to take a cab there. He thinks he has pneumonia, evidently having a lot of trouble getting his breath. So let's certainly keep, especially Gary in our prayers this morning. I hate to hear that, but wanted to get that word out to you guys so that you can continue to remember it. So bow with me and we'll close. Let me stop the recorder here.